Let's stand together and we'll begin reading our scripture for this morning out of Psalm 41. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble.
The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies.
The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health.
As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you.
My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish?
And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it.
All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down he will not rise up again.
Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, and I that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me.
As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Father, as we gather around your word today, we ask that you open our minds, that we might hear your voice, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us the truths you want us to know, and that the lessons we learn, the truths we gain from your word today, may change us from the inside out, and truly that your word will be incarnated within us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up our study through Matthew, starting at chapter 26, verse 47 today. And this section of Scripture has to do with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. Now, as I shared the last couple of weeks, the outline that I have made of the book of Matthew, and that really is at the top of your outline, is a more formal structural outline. It's not designed to attract you or anything. It's tried to help understand what was Matthew's purpose for writing his gospel. And we are on the last part, which is, we're actually the next to the last part, which is Matthew's constant attempt to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And that has been the whole purpose of his gospel. And he does this in a number of ways. But he is proving that Jesus is the Messiah. First of all, it started out with his birth. And now he is going to prove that Jesus is the Messiah by his death, that he is the Christ by virtue of his death. Now, that's important and that's difficult because at the time, the average person didn't believe that the Messiah needed to die. I mean, it was in Scripture, and there were a few who knew it, but the disciples themselves did not truly grasp the idea that the disciple must die. They did not understand the text in the Old Testament, in, say, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, which basically said that the Messiah would come, and in his first coming, before he established his kingdom, that he must die. And so in this part, he is proving it was prophesied in Scripture that the Messiah must die. And in our section of Scripture today, he is proving that he must die by allowing himself to be betrayed, and how that is a fulfillment of Scripture. So this is what I call a structural outline, and it's designed to help us keep track of where we are in Scripture and what Matthew's purpose was. Looking at verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. There's some very interesting little tidbits of information here that Matthew provides for us. Starts out by saying, while he was still speaking. What was he speaking? Well, it goes back to verse 46, right after he's been praying in the garden. It says, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And as he's saying that, the crowd gathers. You have to understand that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's been praying. He took Peter, James, and John with him. And he asked them to stand guard and to keep alert that the evil one would not have any effect on them. Pray and be alert and keep watch. And then chastises them when they probably, just like the rest of us, would doze off to sleep in the middle of the night while Jesus is deeply grieved and in the garden asking that the cup be taken from him and yet yielding to the will of the Father. And so the other disciples, and of which there would be eight, because Judas is off with the crowd, the other eight disciples, we don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were not with Jesus at that moment. But suddenly, in the middle of the night, a loud roar comes, and here comes Judas, followed by probably anywhere from 100 to 600 people, is what the commentators think. It was a large crowd. There's indications that there were the temple priests, there were some priests, there were some representatives of the elders, a representative of the Pharisees, and there were the temple guards, who were all Edomites at that time, or Levites anyway, some of them Edomites and some of them Levites. And then there was probably a contingency of Romans and if you can just imagine their attitude, you know, they're thinking, their commander's telling them to go out and try to capture this guy, and they're thinking, oh my goodness, why do I have this detail in the middle of the night? I've got to go out there and go try to find somebody that's causing unrest. So they're probably not in a very good mood, but nevertheless, there are those who with swords, that would be the Romans, and there are those who with clubs, and that would be the temple guards. And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd. Judas is always identified as one of the 12. And it's very correct characteristic, because it's explained that way in all of the Gospels. Judas, one of the 12. Well, why do the writers say that? Well, there's a number of possibilities, and one is that Judas is a very common name. And that there may be other Judases, in fact there were, in fact, by their other names, who were a part of the 12. But there was a Judases who were not part of the 12, that were other disciples that may have been around at the time. And so it's a very common name. But probably even more important is the significance of the fact that this is one of the inner circle. This is someone who was trusted by the others to a degree. This was one whom Jesus had chosen to be a part of the inner 12. And so there's an irony here, and there's a real pathetic nature to the fact that this one who had been with Jesus for 3 years, who had seen his miracles and seen him raise people from the dead and had listened to his teaching, that he himself now is the one who is betraying. And so Judas is described as one of the 12 to get the point across that it wasn't the Romans who were doing this. And it wasn't even the chief priest and the Sanhedrin that were betraying him or turning against him, but it was actually from his own inner circle. And he came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, he who was betraying him, and that's in the present tense, meaning that it wasn't just a sudden decision, that this had been going on for quite a while. He who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, sees him. Now, why would he have to give them the sign? Because probably not a very, very few people of this large crowd would recognize Jesus. The Roman guards certainly wouldn't, and many of the guards of the temple wouldn't. They wouldn't know who Jesus was. And so they need someone to say, and they all look alike. I mean, you know, these are Jewish men with beards, and they're all probably pretty similar in appearance. And it's nighttime. So it has to be the one, somebody has to say, you point him out as the accuser. You know, and Judas says, and I'll show you how I'll identify him. I'm going to give him a kiss. Now he's talking about a kiss on the cheek. The interesting thing about this kiss is that it is basically a derivative of the word to love, phileo. And it's not agape love, but it's friendship love. And so it's a derivative of, this is somebody who you would give a very fond kiss to. We would, they would kiss feet, and they would kiss hands, and they would kiss the robes of a garment. All those had different meanings. But the kiss on the cheek was the one that was the best of the friendship kisses. I mean, it was a kiss of fondness, a kiss of, you know, if you hug somebody when you're departing, you give them a good big hug when you leave. It's that kind of thing. And so immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Another irony there. It's this kiss of betrayal. It's a kiss of friendship, and yet it's a kiss by the enemy. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." There's different versions of this in the some translations. It says, "Why have you come?" But probably the better translation is, "Do what you have come to do." He calls him friend, and it's interesting too that particular word friend is not the normal word for friendship. It's more like companion. It's a little more distance than, say, one who is a friend, a true friend. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. We want to stop just for a moment and try to glean some lessons from this, because if we think about it, there's a ton of lessons here. And in our scripture reading from Psalm 40 this morning, we read about he who eats bread, who breaks bread with me has become my enemy, or who has betrayed me. And certainly that's a fulfillment of scripture. But there's a lesson from these verses. And one of the lessons I think we can glean from this is that often the wrong thing may seem at the moment like the right thing. The wrong thing may seem for the moment like the right thing. Or another way of saying it is, what we may think is the right thing to do is the very opposite, or the wrong thing to do. One of my favorite movies of all time was called The Bridge Over the River Kwai, or The Bridge on the River Kwai. It was the Academy Award winner for 1957. It's based on a fictional story, but the background is one of truth, and that had to do with during World War II in 1942 and 1943, the efforts of the Japanese to build a railway between Thailand as a supply line between Thailand and Burma. And that it was just a terrible, terrible situation. They conscripted over 200,000 natives, and they used prisoners of war, British and Australian and Dutch and some Americans. They conscripted them and living under just terrible, terrible, terrible conditions, had them work day and night building this railroad. The Japanese had originally felt that it would take 5 years to build this railway, and yet they basically had it done in about 18 months. But for those who were building it, the conditions were terrible. And so The Bridge on the River Kwai is about that kind of setting, and Alec Guinness plays Commander Nicholson, who is the highest ranking officer amongst the prisoners, and it becomes a a test of wills between him and the Japanese commander about whether or not the officers will be a part of the construction crew and so forth and so on. But Alec Guinness, as Commander Nicholson, takes charge, and really, as the bridge becomes a point of survival for them. In other words, they find a purpose, and the purpose is to get the bridge built, and as we all know, if you're under horrible living conditions, if you have a purpose for doing something, then chances of survival are much better. And so the idea was to rally around and build this incredible bridge and do it very well. And finally, they actually get it done. And towards the end of this story, Captain Nicholson is walking along the bridge, and he's admiring what a great job they did and how that had really pulled all the prisoners together and caused them to be unified and had helped many to survive. But unbeknownst to him, the British have, or the Americans, have sent in commando by the name, played by William Holden, to blow up the bridge. And so under the cover of darkness, they've laid dynamite charges because they want to destroy this railway and not allow the Japanese to get their supply lines. And so Alec Guinness is walking along the trestle, and he looks down and he sees the wires. And suddenly he's afraid that somebody's going to try to blow up this bridge. And so he goes down and investigates, and he puts out a warning, and then a firefight breaks out between the commandos and the Japanese, and the guy who's supposed to blow the bridge gets killed or wounded or something. And in the midst of it, just toward the end, Alec Guinness begins to realize, it suddenly dawns on him, that, wait, we shouldn't allow this bridge to exist. This is the enemy. And so he has this great moment of insight just before he dies that he says, my God, what have I done? And then, of course, he's the one that ends up blowing up the bridge, and the bridge collapses, and the train is going over, and it's this big thing, and he has this moment of insight, what have I done? It seemed at the moment that it was the right thing to do. But in the end, it was aiding and abetting the enemy. And he has that flash of insight. And I kind of think the same thing is true of Judas. There are lots of theories as to why Judas betrayed Jesus. Of course, it was a fulfillment of Scripture. But one of the theories that has always intrigued me is that Judas betrayed Jesus because he was, in his mind, he was trying to force Jesus' hand at bringing in the kingdom of God. It's an interesting theory. I'm not sure you certainly can't prove it from Scripture, but there are other things. You know, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a common slave in those days. If you wanted to buy a slave, that's how much you would pay for him. A man is worth 30 pieces of silver. And so that's what if he was in it for the money, and we know that he was inclined to be greedy, you would think he would demand it a lot more money than that. I mean, he was shrewd. He could have said, you know, I'll take a lot more money than 30, you know, this is going to cost me something, and so I need to get rich off of this. And he's certainly not going to get rich off 30 pieces of silver. And so greed doesn't seem to be it. And the fact that towards the end afterwards, in fact, it says in the next chapter how when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver. You don't feel remorse unless you feel guilty, or you feel like you've made a terrible mistake or an error in judgment. And had he been really evil, then he would have never experienced remorse. And so that is very intriguing, the theory that Judas thought he was doing the right thing, either to force Jesus' hand to bring in the kingdom, or he had for other motives for doing that. But I believe it's safe to say that at the moment he thought he was doing the right thing, when in reality it was a huge mistake. Let's take that and internalize that a bit. How many things have we done that at the time seemed like the right thing to do, but were in fact the wrong thing to do? As I think back to my days when I was pastor at RBC, there were a number of decisions I made that I thought at the time were the right thing to do. But it turned out that they were the wrong thing today. How do you know in the end that it was the wrong thing? Not just by the consequences, by the outcome? I don't think so. I think we realize what's right and wrong by Scripture. As we take a careful look at Scripture and we begin to see that maybe what I thought was the right thing was not entirely in line with Scripture. And Judas was, like the rest, oblivious to the fact that the Messiah must die. And so he might have been thinking, he probably was thinking he was doing the right thing. Let's bring in the kingdom now. But in reality, that was not God's plan. You think about all the false teachings that are about in churches these days, and you think about some of the tactics that have been employed by churches to attract more members or to get people through the door or to do various things and to make the church more attractive or more appealing or more entertaining or more exciting. And you have to ask yourself, is that the right thing to do, or is it the wrong thing to do? And how do you know? Well, as we'll see here in a minute, there's only one way to know. And that is, you have to go back to Scripture. There's a story about a church in town where the associate pastor began to have an affair with one of his parishioners, councilees. And when confronted about their decision that they should leave their husband and leave their spouses and develop a relationship, they both stated, "This is God's will. This is God's will. God is, our first marriages were wrong, and God wants us to be together." Now, at the time, in their minds, they're making the right decision. It's the right thing. But in reality, we all know it's the wrong thing. Why do we know it's the wrong thing? Because it's not in accordance with Scripture. And so that's really the only way to know. And Judas, I think, realizes that when he comes to the decision that he has made a very, very bad decision. And that he has betrayed innocent blood. And that's why he experiences remorse. But you know, I think it's fairer that for us to identify with that kind of thinking, because we have all made and continue to make decisions that at the time seem like the right thing, but in reality they are not in accordance with God's plan. We pick it up in verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, we know from John that this was Peter. John, writing much later in the century, probably was willing to disclose that it was Peter who did this, because there may have been those who were out interested in getting revenge at Peter for having done this. He names Peter as the one, and Matthew and Mark don't. And the representative of the priest was a guy by the name of Malchus. Obviously, I think Peter was aiming for his head, and he missed. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that this must happen this way?" This is the first time he's going to refer to the scriptures as what is taking place is a fulfillment of what God wants. I think the point in these verses 51 through 54 is that God brings about his will without violence by his followers. God does not need violence. Now this is a New Testament teaching. It's different from Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, he instructed his people to exercise violence against those who were ungodly. But that is not the New Testament teaching. It is very nonviolent. The interesting thing here is that, and Jesus makes this clear, if he wanted to exercise violence, he could have done so very easily. The Old Testament records that back in 2 Kings, one angel was able to destroy 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. So if Jesus calls for his Father to bring in 12 legions of angels, that's about 72,000 angels. There were 6,000 in a legion, or more or less, actually a little more than that, 6,000 in a legion. And if it's 12 legions, that's 72,000. So that's a huge number. And Jesus, if he had asked that, could have brought in that and just completely wiped out all mankind. He could have done that. But he chose not to. And at that time, if you're on Jesus' side, if you're a Judas or you're even one of the disciples, you're thinking, yeah, let's do it. Get rid of these bad guys. But what does Jesus say? That's the wrong thing to do. Why is it wrong? It may seem like it's the right thing to do, but violence is not the right thing to do. Why? What's the reasoning he gives her? Because it does not fit Scripture. So the lesson here is that those who do not really know God's Word are more likely to make bad decisions concerning the will of God than those who do know God's Word. And that's why it's imperative that every follower of Jesus Christ really know and study God's Word. You can't get around it. You can't believe what a preacher says. You can't believe what I say. You can't believe what you read on the media. You can't believe even what some commentators say. You have to go back and look at the Word of God, because that's where we understand God's will. Now, so it raises an interesting question. Should Christians arm themselves these days?
How is that biblical?
Well, let me give you an example. There is a website that I read frequently, and they're advertising and supporting a book that Christians should arm themselves. And the title of the book is Shooting Back. It actually comes out of South Africa. And it's written by a man who was worshiping one day in his church, and his church was attacked by terrorists. And they came in with machine guns and hand grenades, and there were a number of worshipers killed. But he had a gun with him. And so he pulled out his gun and started shooting the terrorist. And so he's written a book, and he says, because I did that, more people's lives were saved. Now, so he wrote this book called Shooting Back, and it's a defense, and some of the people that are behind this website believe that that Christians ought to arm themselves and start taking a stand against terrorism. It does seem a little contradictory, doesn't it? Now, should a person, let's suppose you're just living in an environment, should a person have some kind of home defense against robbers, intruders, rapists, murderers, gangs, whatever? Should somebody, somebody walks in, should you defend yourself against them? Well, I think that's probably okay. The question is the context of Christianity. Are you being attacked because you are a Christian? Are you being attacked because you are doing God's will? Should the Christians over in the publishing house or over in Turkey who were family members or friends or members of the church where the Christians got killed by having their throats slashed, who were publishing Bibles by Muslim extremists, should they go and seek revenge? They said, you know what? You kill us, we're going to kill you. The Bible teaches an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And if we show them we're willing to stand up against them for killing Christians, maybe that will cool them down and get them to think twice before they attack Christians again.
That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. No, yeah, what does violence perpetrate?
More violence.
What's the only way you're going to get a person to not be violent who has violent inclinations? You've got to change their heart. You got to change their heart. And the only way you're going to change their heart is to get them, instead of showing hatred, to show love. And the only way to get them to show love is to give them a reason for showing love. And the only reason for showing love is the truth of the New Testament. That's why truth must always trump love. Because it's the truth that teaches a person to love. That love is the better way. Love is what changes people, not violence. And so I think the teaching here very clearly is that for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the church, violence is not a Christian principle. A person may say, well, you know, this doctor over here is killing all innocent unborn children. Therefore, we need to put a stop to it. And therefore goes out and assassinates the doctor. Now, you see, mates, in their rationale, it may seem like the right thing to do. Look at the innocent lives I'm saving. These innocent children. This person needs to be punished for what they're doing, you know. So therefore, it is God's will that that person should die, and I'm the one who's going to shoot him and pull off God's will. Is that God's will? Not according to Scripture. I remember once, many years ago, I'd been a pastor for about 3 years, and we had a family join the church who advocated that Christians should take up arms. And I remember I was preaching when, and it happened to be the time that one of the abortion clinic doctors was assassinated. And I preached from the pulpit that that was wrong. That there was no, that was not according to God's plan in the New Testament. And they immediately challenged me on that. In fact, we had a 4-hour elder meeting one night where they came up with argument after argument after argument where Christians should arm themselves, and their basic rationale was that the government was getting in the process of gearing up to cause persecution of Christians throughout the United States, and therefore Christians, really, I should preach from the pulpit that Christians should begin arming themselves because the government was about ready to take over their property and put them in prison. To say the least, they didn't last very long at the church. They ended up starting their own church. But think about the Crusades.
Church of the NRA.
Church of the NRA. Were the Crusades right?
No.
But at the time, it seemed like it was right. I mean, look at the logic. The infidels have captured the Holy Lands. They are running the place where Jesus was born. They're desecrating the holy sites. Blasphemy.
Huh? Excuse.
It was an excuse. Sure, it's a more political thing, but sure, that was an excuse. But it was the great sermon of Urban II who motivated everybody. Let's go recapture. He was the Pope, wasn't he? And he was the one who said, we need to get the Holy Lands back from these infidels, and so we're going to wage war against them. Were the Crusades right? They were wrong.
But that wasn't Pope Urban's main motivation either.
Well, I know that. But but Christians bought into it.
Biblical.
But that's how everybody else bought into it.
Yeah.
And it seemed right at the time. But that's not how God does it. All of Europe should have gotten together and held prayer meetings. But there are other issues involved. But the point of the matter is, violence is never right according to Scripture when it comes to the things of God. We do not war against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. So the first point is that the wrong thing may seem at the time like the right thing. And how do we know? How do we know whether or not it's the right thing to do? Because you have to go and look at Scripture. Second point is, God brings about His will without violence by His people. We are called to be people of truth, called to be people of prayer, and we're called to love people into the kingdom, not force them into the kingdom. Verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a common robber, as though I'm on the run? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. And he's pointing out their hypocrisy. And he's really showing them that they're playing to the crowd. They didn't want to have to deal with the crowd, because if they went to arrest Jesus, there would be a riot on their hands. So now they paid Judas to tell them at a time when he would be away from the crowds, where he would be vulnerable, and that's what they paid him to do. And now he has brought him. It's possible that he actually took the crowd to the upper room at first, and he wasn't there, and so, well, I bet I know where he is. He's over across the Kidron Valley and up in the garden where he commonly goes. And that's where they've come. But all this has taken place, Jesus said, to what? Fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And then all the disciples left him and fled. Man. This is such a great point. The truth is that our fears can overrule our good intentions. Do you remember how Peter said that I will be with you, even if they kill you, I will be with you? And Jesus at the Last Supper predicted that you will all abandon me, you will all fall away. And they said, not us. We would never do that. So they had good intentions. But what interfered with their good intentions? Fear. Now, why is it they had the fear? That's the issue. They had the fear because they didn't have a grasp of the truth. You see, let's suppose that Peter and the disciples were sitting there and they knew that Jesus had to be betrayed and he would be crucified. And so here comes the mob and say, okay, well, here they come. Jesus, we're going to pray for you because we know that what you're about to go through is going to be really, really hard. And so they give Jesus a hug and they cry and they pray, oh, Jesus, I wish you didn't have to do this, but we know it's God's will that you do this. You see, if they had known the scripture, if they had been able to grasp the truth of the word and what God's plan was, their reaction would have been entirely different. They would have had no fear. And you know, the crowd, the guards, they weren't the least bit interested in the disciples. They were just interested in Jesus. And so, you know, they may have grabbed him or something, but they would have let him go, probably, maybe beat him and let him go. And they would have said, okay, you know, we're okay, don't worry about it. Or maybe they had fear because Peter, not knowing God's will, pulled out a sword and they thought they would probably be punished for cutting off Malchus' ear. Of course, but they couldn't prove it because Jesus healed the ear. So that's there's probably not even any scar tissue. So what's the point here? The point here is that if we know the Word of God, if we know the truth of Scripture, if we know what God's will is, we'll be less likely to make a wrong decision thinking it's the right thing to do. We will never resort to any kind of violence, whether it's words, criticism, failure to forgive, or even physical violence. And we won't live in fear, because we will realize that no matter what is happening, it's all a part of God's plan. Now, just like for the disciples, that's an easy thing to say and a hard thing to live. Because when you're in the middle of your trial, and the middle of being threatened, and the middle of losing something, in the middle of bad things happening, boy, unless you got a firm grip on the truth and you're able to say, you know what, don't worry, God's got a plan here. If I'm committed to Christ and I pray and I seek His face, we can be assured that no matter what happens, God has His hand in it. It may not be a good thing, it could be a very evil thing, but God will turn it for good. So what's the bottom line? The bottom line is you got to know God's Word. That's why I think our time together on Sunday mornings, our time together on Thursday nights, our reading throughout the week, our walk with the Word reading, just helps us fill in all the gaps of knowledge where we are less likely to make a wrong decision, think it's a right decision. We're less likely to do anything that is not consistent with God's plan, and we're less likely to live in fear when things go wrong. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is constantly reminding us that it all goes back to your word. We can't trust our own instincts. We can't trust judgments, for we are prone to save ourselves. We are prone to make the wrong decisions simply because they are what's best for us. We are prone, Lord, not to do things according to your plan because your plan is contrary to the plans of the flesh. And so, Father, we ask that you would instill upon our hearts that hunger for your word, that not a day goes by that we don't sit down before your word and say, Lord, what is it you want me to learn today? and that that will be the way we make our decisions, we interact with others, and we overcome any fear that we might have. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.